Well, I'm going to introduce for us the reading, because last week we began our series in 2 Samuel and we looked at chapter 1. And today we're going to come to chapter 6. But before you open your Bibles, let me just ask you a question. What is the right way to approach the presence of God? What's the right way to approach God? Roughly speaking, you could say there are two ways that people will commonly have for approaching God. The first is the casual way. It's the, I can just come into God's presence no matter what. I can just stroll into his presence. I can wear my party shirt and come into God's presence. And God doesn't mind, God doesn't care. I can just stroll in and just be casual before God. Is that right? The other way is that people will become very, very formal. And they will say, well, I've got to wear the tie. I've got to come before God in formality. And in a sense, God is there, but God is daunting and God is scary. And therefore, I might be able to come into God's presence, but it's a bit like coming before a head teacher when you know you've done something wrong. And you feel daunted and you feel scared by it. And you think, okay, I've got to put on a front here. I've got to pretend. I've got to, you know, do something formal. There are generally those two different ways. There's the casual, there's the formal. But actually what we find in the passage that we're going to look at is neither is right. Neither is the right way to come into the presence of God. Now by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6, David, who if you remember from chapter 1, if you were here last week, David has been crowned king of Israel, but it took a while for the whole of Israel to come under the kingship of David. And by the time you get to chapter 6, David is king over the whole of Israel. In fact, chapter 5 is a bit of a series of victories that David has over various enemies and various people who come against him and taking more of the land. And by the time you get to chapter 6, he is firmly established as king over the whole of Israel. In chapter 5, you see, he takes Jerusalem, and Jerusalem becomes the capital city. This is where David is going to reign from. And then in chapter 6, which is what we're going to focus on now, David decides it is time to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. Now, if you're not sure what the Ark of God is, you might be thinking Noah's Ark. That's not the right kind of Ark. It's not a big boat. It is rather a big box. It is a box which is covered with gold, and on which are carved gold angels. And the ark represented for the people of Israel God's presence with them. That's what it represented. When they were wandering in the desert, the ark represented God's presence with them. And now they're in the land, and now David is reigning over the whole of Israel. He's decided the important thing to do is to bring the ark to Jerusalem, because that is symbolically saying God's presence is now with us in Jerusalem, in the capital. But it doesn't go the way David had thought it might. And we're going to see that now. Jane is going to come and read for us 2 Samuel chapter 6.
As Bart says, today's reading is 2 Samuel chapter 6. It can be found on page 309 of the Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God, because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom of the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were there were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when he saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slaves of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jane. Well, let's pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please would you teach us now, and as we think about how we come into your presence, please would this not be dry and academic, but Father, please would this hit home to our hearts, that this is our relationship with you, and you are present here with us now. And therefore, when we think about how we relate to God, we're thinking about how we relate to you here and now. So please teach us. Amen. So as we think about how do we approach God, how do we approach the presence of God, we've got three main headings. And the first is this: the deadliest threat to mankind. The deadliest threat to mankind. I wonder what you think it is. Well, we see in this passage what happens at the beginning. David is he's bringing the ark of God. He's bringing it to Jerusalem, like I said. Bringing God's presence, as it were, to the center of the nation, to Jerusalem. But as he does so, something disastrous happens. They're bringing the ark of God up, and there is great singing, there is great music. There are all these instruments playing, harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. Don't know what a sistrum is, but I'm looking forward to our music group getting hold of some so we can use them next week. But they're bringing the ark up with all this celebration going on. There's dancing, there's music. They've got the ark of God on a cart and it's being brought up. And as it comes, one of the ox who's dragging the cart stumbles and Uzzah puts his hand out to steady the ark and he's killed straight away. Can you imagine the music just stops dead? Uzzah is dead. For what? Because he touched the ark. Now some in hearing that think, well, that just sounds like God being a bit capricious. He's just lashing out. But Uzzah, who all he did was steady the ark, that's it, and he's gone. Well, to understand this, we need to take a little bit of a step back and say, what's going on here? You see, God had said how they should move the ark. He'd specified how they should do it. He does it in Numbers chapter 4. He gives them very explicit instructions to say, when you move the ark, this is what you're to do. Helpfully, one of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, summarizes it like this. It's no look, no touch, no cart. That's what God has said. No look, no touch, no cart. So when they transport the ark, what were they to do? They were to cover it. It was to be covered in the things that surrounded the ark. They were to cover it up. They weren't to put it on a cart. They were rather to carry it. And there were specific people who were to carry it. It wasn't just anybody. It was the Kohathites. They were the people who were to carry the ark of God. And Uzzah and his friend as well, they were not Kohathites. And the way that it was to be carried, poles were to be put through rings along on the corners of the ark, and they were to carry it on their shoulders. Now, why has God given them these rules? Why no look, no touch, no cart? And the answer is because God is dangerous. It's a bit like us mixing with electricity. We don't go well together. That's why around substations and things like that, you get fences around them to make sure you don't go near them. God is saying, these rules are here so that you won't come near me, because you can't come near me, God is saying. You cannot come into my presence. Why not? Because if you do, God will break out against you. Interesting, in chapter 5, it talks about God breaking out against God's enemies, against the Israelites' enemies. And then in chapter 6, it talks about God breaking out. But he doesn't break out against Israel's enemies, he's breaking out against Uzzah. Why? Because Uzzah, along with, well, the rest of the Israelites really, haven't taken seriously God's instructions that they can't come into his presence. They can't just touch the ark, they can't just get in there. Why not? Because they and we are sinful. And you cannot have sin in the presence of God, because God is perfectly good. And you cannot have sin or evil or anything bad in the presence of a perfectly good God. Now, you and I might struggle with that a little bit, because we tend to think, well, I can cope with being in the presence of something that's evil. I can cope. I can be in the same room as it. I don't feel the need to destroy it. And yet God is saying he can't do that. Why not? Well, like I say, it's because he is perfectly good. Let me take you on a slight flight of fancy, a slight story that I've got for you. Would you imagine in a far-off land that there is a pebble maker, a guy who makes pebbles, stones? It's a far-off land. It's a fantasy land, it's a fairy tale land, of this guy who makes pebbles. Now, in this fairy tale land, blue pebbles are perfectly good. They are perfect. Blue pebbles are perfectly good, but any other colour pebble is bad. Now, this pebble maker makes lots of pebbles, and he's got a whole load of pebbles, and they're all blue. And the pebble maker himself is perfect in goodness. Now imagine he finds, in amongst all his pebbles, one red pebble. What's he do? In this land, blue pebbles are perfect, they are good, but any other colour is bad. what does the pebble maker do? If he is perfectly good, he must get rid of that red pebble, mustn't he? He must destroy it. He must get rid of it. Otherwise, he is not perfectly good. He'd be putting up with a red pebble. See, for him to be perfectly good, he must get rid of things that are not. Well, multiply that by infinity. If God is perfectly good and all-powerful, then he must, because of his perfection, get rid of anything that is evil in front of him. Evil cannot coexist with God. Otherwise, God is not perfectly good. But our problem is, none of us are blue pebbles. We're reds and yellows and greens and oranges, but none of us are blue. And therefore, for any of us, casually to walk into the presence of God as we are, with our sin, our rebellion against God still on us, because we're willfully not blue, we are willfully red, we are willfully disobedient to God, with that still on us, we would be consumed. As we've said before, like a snowflake in a furnace, we just wouldn't survive in the presence of this God. Don't you fear God? Just because of his perfect goodness, you and I in his presence would be obliterated. Often the first step in becoming a Christian is a fear before God. And that is a good thing. That is a right thing. People have often recognized this if they're trying to put together a sort of step-by-step. These are the steps you go through to becoming a Christian. They don't always work, but often people will say, well, the first step is this, that you fear God. You recognize that before the Almighty God, who is utterly perfect, you stand as one who should be consumed by him. Have you ever experienced that? If you've never experienced that feeling, that fear before God, then you don't know who you're dealing with. The deadliest threat to mankind is not global warming. It's not Ebola. It's not antibiotics losing their effect. The deadliest threat to mankind is God. And we will, all of us, come before God. When we die, that's what the Bible says, we will all come before God, and we are not blue. We are anything but. Well, David responds to this. Verse 9, it says, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? How can I ever be in the presence? I mean, isn't that how you'd respond? Uzzah is dead, and you just think, I don't want to be near the ark. And so they put the ark, they send the ark to the house of Obed-Edom. I bet he was delighted with that. Imagine in your living room, you've got the ark of God. What do you do? Well, he has to have it there because the king's told him he's got to have it. But actually, with the ark there, he is blessed by God. But it does leave you with the question, how could we ever come before God? Second point, the only way in. Well, there's a second attempt. Once David has realized that actually Obed-Edom, I love the fact, I think it was in Explorers, they looked at this, and they came away saying that his name was Obed-Edom, which is a great name, isn't it? So when they realize that Obed-Edom is being blessed by God, then David has another go at bringing the ark. But this is really instructive, isn't it? Okay, what's the difference? Kind of spot the difference, first time, second time. Well, it looks like they get the instructions right, because the ark is being carried. They don't make a big deal of it. The narrator doesn't make a big deal of it in the text. But verse 13, you do see, just have a look, you see that it says there, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps. So that seems like, okay, they've now read the instructions. They're now carrying it. It's no longer on a cart. And we presume that they've got all the other instructions right as well. And presumably, as they were reading the law, as David was reading the law of what they should have done, he read about the fact that you need sacrifices. Because after the first six steps, they sacrifice. You see, how do you get into the presence of God? How can you be in the presence of God? Well, there must be sacrifice. There must be something that will take what we deserve, take the anger that we deserve, take the punishment that we deserve. And David realized what they needed to do was sacrifice. So they sacrificed a bull and they sacrificed a fattened calf. Now, do you notice on both journeys up with the ark, there is a death. The first one, it's Uzzah who dies for casually touching the ark of God. It wasn't just him, really, but it was on behalf of all of the people there that they'd assumed that they could just be in the presence of God. So he dies. But on the second journey, there's another death, but it's the death of the bull and the calf. How can you and I enter the presence of God? Well, we don't sacrifice a bull. We don't need to do that. Because the ultimate sacrifice has been made for us. We're told in Hebrews, don't worry turning it up, I will look it up for us and read it to you. We're told in Hebrews, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, all those bulls and goats, they didn't actually take away sins. It was good that they did them. It was good that David killed those things, but they don't actually deal with sin. The ultimate sacrifice is needed. The one to whom all those sacrifices, these sacrifices pointed. The one that will really deal with sin. And that, of course, is the death of Jesus. And Hebrews goes on in Hebrews chapter 10 to say, it is Jesus' death, his sacrifice on the cross, that can make you and me holy. Back to my pebble maker in this fairy tale land. It is as if he had one blue pebble. And he crushes that one blue pebble, mixes it with water, makes a paint, so that he can paint all the other pebbles. You see, Jesus is the one who never did anything wrong, was perfectly pure. He was crushed on the cross so that he could clothe us with his righteousness, so that we can enter the presence of God. See, entering the presence of God is only by grace. It is only by God saying to you and me, I will paint you clean. I will paint you blue. I will make you clean. I will make you holy, and then you can come in. Then you don't need to fear coming in. But we can't get in there ourselves on our own steam. We can't think, oh, well, I could just go into God's presence. He'll be all right with me. We'd be consumed. See, the only way in is grace. The only way in is through sacrifice. So then thirdly, what do you do in the presence of God? If you get in by grace, what does that make? How do you react with God? How do you relate to God? Well, the answer is you dance. David didn't do as we would have done. In bringing this ark up the second time, if we'd set up a PCC subcommittee to work out, okay, how are we going to do this bringing the ark thing again? There was a death the first time. How are we going to do it? Well, we need a lot more health and safety. And we need risk assessment on this one. But probably the thing you would say is, well, look, first time round, it went badly. There was a death. Let's not do the dancing thing. All right? That seems inappropriate now. And possibly if, and I don't know that they went this way, but maybe if on this route we go past where Uzzah died, we'll do a little memorial service there. And we'll tone it down a lot this time. David does the exact opposite. He dances. If anything, even more energetically than before. He is just, it's wonderful to read. He's dancing and leaping, and he is energetic, and he is filled with joy. Because, do you see, the problem wasn't that he danced the first time. The problem wasn't the joy. The problem was the way you get into God's presence. Because the way you get in is through grace. And once you're in, you are free to dance, to be full of joy. And in fact, that is the only right response to grace. I would love this, as I realized this during this last week. The only right response to grace is such a deep joy. Why? Because if you're casual in coming before God, if we're casual saying, oh, God, I can just come into his presence. I don't need to worry about it. If I die, I come before God, I'll be all right. Then we're sort of saying sin doesn't matter. God doesn't really care about sin. I'll be all right on my own. But God is deadly. But if we come in formally, if we come in thinking, oh, well, the way to do this, therefore, is to take my sins so seriously that I must come in ashen-faced before God and formal and I dress right, and then what we're really saying is my formality will somehow get me before God. That I can cover up my sin and that somehow by being formal or by being in that way sort of respectful like that, that somehow God will think, yes, that's appropriate. Now you can come before me. But we can't. And if anything, Michal, David's wife, we don't have long to look at her, I'm afraid. But she, in a sense, stands for the kind of looking for dignity kind of people. She sees David dancing and she ridicules him. She says, how very dignified of the king to disrobe in front of everyone and dance like a madman. And she's utterly wrong to say that. See, for her, it's all about the dignity and what it looks like before others. But for David, it's not. He says, I didn't do this before you. I didn't do this before the people. I did this before God. And if we're saved by grace, that leads to this deep joy. We get in because even though we don't deserve it, all our sin is dealt with. Why did Jesus die for you and me? He died so our sin could be dealt with, so we could come into the presence of God with joy. And if we say, well, I don't think I can come before God with joy, then we don't think we enter by grace. We think it's some other means. We either think our sin is still on us, and therefore if I am let into the presence of God, I must stand in the corner and just hope that I don't catch his eye. Or I think it's still something to do with me, that I've got to be a certain way, dress a certain way, I've got to do certain things, and then I can come before God and say, well, look, this is what I did, and maybe you'll be all right with me now. But if we're saved by grace, then there is no sin on us. There's nothing left for you and me to do. We can come before God with confidence. That's where Hebrews gets to. It says if Jesus has dealt with your sin, you can come before God with confidence. Could you do that? If you knew you were heading to see God tonight, and we pray you've got many more years of this life before you, but if you knew you were going to see God tonight, would you say, yes, I could go into God's presence with confidence, with joy, dancing before him? We would go, no, I'm not sure I could do that. Then we don't realize what grace is. Now, of course, as Christians, we're not going to be delirious constantly. And David, if you look at his life, there are plenty of times where he's down in the dumps, where he's really struggling, or really struggling with those who are against him, and, you know, all sorts of things. So it doesn't mean that we've got to be on this sort of permanent, all the time. But if we've never experienced that joy, that deep joy of grace, then have we actually experienced grace at all? And furthermore, this deep joy banishes other people's opinions. It is wonderful when grace sinks into our hearts this deeply that it banishes others' opinions. Just have a look again at verse 21. I've kind of re-said it in my own words, but just have a look at verse 21 again. When David is talking to Michal, he says, David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. See, he's saying, your view of me doesn't matter. Other people's view of me doesn't matter. Even my own view of me doesn't matter. Because the important thing is, I do this before the Lord. And therefore, do you see, this understanding of God's grace, if we are in God's presence because of grace, we have deep joy that means that actually that is the controlling factor in our lives, not other people's opinions. Do you find, I'm sure we all do, or most of us do, that there are particular people who you long to please? You long to get their view of you, and their view has power over you. One critical comment from them and you are wrecked for the week. One approving comment and you are on cloud nine. Do you find that there are people in your life like that? Who have that kind of power over you? And no matter how well the things go on Sunday morning, being here and celebrating together God's goodness and grace towards us, if on Sunday afternoon you have a conversation that doesn't go so well, that wrecks the whole of the rest of the week. Well, I want you just to think, who's that person for you? Who is it for you who holds that much power over you? And then what I want you to do is to apply grace to that relationship. And you need to pray, and I need to pray for those people and say, Lord, please help me not to live for their approval, not to live for them, but, Father, to live celebrating your approval. Because God's verdict on you and me is already out. If it's grace, then he says you can come into my presence not because of you, but because of my Son. And therefore, we can live this week freed from the power of other people's opinions, living for the one who's already said, you're my child and I love you and I sent my Son to die so you could be my child. It's wonderful when God's grace changes our relationships with other people because it frees us up. It doesn't mean that we then disregard other people, but it frees us up to serve other people with freedom, with joy. Because we're not living for their approval. We're living celebrating the approval of God. So how do we approach the presence of God? Well, I kind of said casual's not right, because that sort of undermines our sin, or undermines the seriousness of our sin. And formal isn't right, because that sort of seems to be putting a pretense on things to say, well, maybe God will like me if I behave like this. But actually, the answer is we come before God dancing. Because although he is the deadliest threat to mankind, he is also gracious. And if we take his grace seriously, that leads to that deep joy. Let me pray for us. Our Father, I want to thank you so much for your grace, and I pray, please, that you would apply it to our hearts now. That you would move us. That although before you we would be consumed if we stood before you with our sin on us, yet you are gracious and you are loving and you've provided the way for us to be set free from our sin. And therefore, Father, please would you rise up in our hearts that deep, deep joy that David had. That we would relate to you celebrating your grace. And therefore, we would have deep joy that banishes other people's opinions of us and leaves us free this week to live in the light of your approval. Amen.